As you're having a seat, our children are going to be dismissed, and just kind of want to stay in this moment. So if you'll just let our kids go, but you bow your head and you close your eyes, join me in a word of prayer. Lord, I love you and I thank you for who you are. I thank you that by your Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. I pray this morning, Lord, whatever the need is, and none of us are without need, whatever the need is, that you will attend to us, Lord. I don't know all the needs, but I know one need that we might all feel is we're tired, we're weary. Corruption, greed, brokenness, rebellion. We know we're part of the problem. But we are also violated by the problem. So, Lord, I pray and I ask that maybe even today, you'll just, as we opened up this service, you'll be able to provide for us the rest, as it were, we need so that we could walk out of this place, not dragging our bodies, but walking upright, fully convinced of our faith and of our hope. Fully convinced that love and compassion and empathy and patience and kindness and meekness and gentleness and self-control is good fruit. And we will bear it, Lord, I pray. I pray, Lord, and I ask that any other needs that we have, you will attend to. But Lord, we are here because we acknowledge we need you. Thank you for being the God that we can come to in our time of need, who welcomes us freely before your throne. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in the mighty resurrected name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right. That's already up there. Oh, man. All right, there we go. We'll just leave that there for a second. I'm going to ask you a question. How can you be so sure? You ever had that question? How can you be so sure? I'm sure it's a question that you've probably asked. Not a few times. You probably ask quite a bit, but whenever you ask the question, you might ask it a little bit differently. You might ask yourself, how can I know for sure? Have you ever asked that question? How can I know for sure? And you go, well, know for sure what, Macaulay? Maybe I have asked a question. Maybe I've asked it every day of my life. Maybe there's just been some pivotal moments in my life where I've asked this question. But what is the question, right? How can you be so sure that the Spirit does, in fact, dwell in us? How can I be sure of this? This is a question that comes up as you're reading Romans chapter 8, because Paul is saying all those who walk in the Spirit, there's no condemnation. All those who are in the Spirit, they're the sons and daughters of God. All those who are in the Spirit have this great hope for the day in which God is going to restore all of creation. As one commentary that I've read throughout this study suggests, he's not just going to restore the world. It's almost like he's going to super restore the world. It's going to be way better than it ever was. It's even a question that arises, not just because when you're reading, it might naturally pop up. How can I be? Paul speaks with such assurance. How can I know? It's a question that naturally comes up, but it also arises because Paul has his own offhanded query about this in verse number 9. In verse number 9, Paul states, "You are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit." And then it's just kind of like he says it like, kind of, I mean, if indeed the Spirit of God lives within you. And whenever time you read, if indeed the Spirit of God is within you, you're going, is the Spirit of God in me? How can I be so sure? Maybe I'm off base. Maybe you've never questioned this. If you've never questioned it, that's either because you have great faith or you have great hubris. I hope it's the former, not the latter. And I do know that there are people who have just sure, strong faith. They haven't had to ask this question. How can I be so sure that the Spirit of God lives within me? But I would imagine that those questions have come up from time to time. How can I be so sure? What adds to this question in the book of Romans is Paul is saying, hey, it's a matter of faith that the Spirit of God lives within you. He is directly saying throughout Romans, it's not a work that you do. There's not a ritual that you engage in, and then you come through the ritual process, and ba-dum, now you have the Spirit. See, on the whole, that's been Paul's argument from the very beginning of Romans. We found it in Romans chapter 1, verse number 5, that Paul states that the specific purpose of his ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. He was specifically called to the Gentiles. Do not misread that and say, well, that's because God was done with the Jews. That is so far off base. It's not the way that is. Paul had a specific, unique call. Whenever he says, I was sent to the Gentiles, he's saying, it's my call. You read about it in Acts. After he was blinded on the road to Damascus, he goes, and a few days later, Ananias shows up, and he prays over him, and God had told Ananias, you tell Paul, he's going to be my ambassador, my apostle, my ambassador to the Gentiles. It was a specific call. It's not, there is no way in which God is, I'm done with the Jews or anything like that. So, you know, and a lot of anti-Semitism has come out of the New Testament, just so you know. He's not done with them. He wasn't moving on. If that were the case, Paul wouldn't have been writing this text because Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew, child of Abram. Paul said from the very outset, my specific call for my ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith, to bring people to faith, to the obedient act, the obedient work, the obedient law of faith. That's kind of the thought process there. He's trying to do this play on words. I want you to be obedient to what? To what? Show me what to be obedient to. Don't covet, I'll be obedient to not coveting. Until the ad comes up on my social media feed. And then I'm like, oh, I really want that. And now I can't even think about what I was doing in the first place, right? I'll be really good about not coveting. No. I'm not asking you to be obedient to a law. I'm asking you to be obedient, to believe, to trust. So all of Paul's message in Romans is based on his specific call to bring about the obedience of faith amongst the Gentiles, and rooted in what he says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that our justification, our righteousness, our vindication, our salvation, whatever word you want to use around that, that is all a matter of faith. And he quotes the prophet Hosea in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, "For the just like Hosea said, prophesied, proclaimed, the just shall live by faith." So, when you read Romans 8 and you hear all these fantastic entailments, if you will, of our faith, and the chief one being we get to have God's own spirit living within us, animating us, making you and I who you and I who looked like at the end of Romans 7, right? Who are always walking about like, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh my God, who's going to save me from this? You and I who have our whole life, we're locked up in that prison. That condemning and that self-condemning prison of I can't do right all the time. And whenever I don't want to do wrong, I mess up. The Spirit animates us. I mean, this is fantastic if you think about this. Paul says, hey, listen, guess what? It's no longer you who are living. You're not locked in the end of Romans 7. Here's the new day has dawned because the Spirit of God, when you've trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God came and took up residence in your life, in your mind, in your heart, in your will. God's Spirit is now living within you. So you have the ability no longer to walk after the flesh, or no longer to mind the things of the flesh, or as he says here in Romans chapter 8, you are under no obligation to your flesh. You're free. And what does the flesh do? Well, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Right? The natural consequences of doing things according to your fleshly nature is death. And let's not just think about this as literal death. Let's think the metaphorical death, too. Because sometimes relationships die, don't they? And sometimes they die because you and I don't walk in the Spirit. Because somebody hurt you, and instead of sitting down, addressing the issue, like Jesus recommends, teaches, dare say commands. Oh, he would never put a command or a demand on my life. Okay. As Jesus says, hey, if a brother or sister offends you, go talk to them about it. You go, I'm just not going to address it. I'll get over it. You know why? Because I'm the type of person that gets over things. How many of you are the type of people that honestly get over things? Now you have the ability with the Spirit of God, through the Spirit, to go sit down in front of somebody who has deeply offended you and tell them how they deeply offended you. You know what that requires? A great amount of humility. So you have the ability by the Spirit to walk humbly before other people. It requires a great amount of vulnerability as well. So some relationships have died because maybe you haven't walked in. Maybe they haven't walked in the Spirit. Maybe you've done all the things that were necessary. Guess what? You know what you learn in life? You can't control another human being. Anybody like that lesson? You liked it? You learned it? And then about like the 800th time that you learned it, you were like, oh, that's what happened. I can't control them. I keep thinking I can control them, and I can't. There I am again learning that lesson. So I don't want you to think every relationship that's been broken has been your fault either. Some relationships don't need to be anymore because they're abusive. They violate you. That's not always physical. That's not always sexual. That's not always. Sometimes that can be deeply, deeply, painfully emotional. So don't think that every relationship you've lost needs to be restored right now. Some of them are good to have gone the way for your health and for your well-being. But now we have the power of the Spirit to be able to lose a relationship and not crumble. And not lose our faith in humanity. Because how many of us lose our faith in every human being whenever we lose one dear relationship? We generalize it. Everybody's this way, aren't they? Or those types of people are that way. I'm not that way, but those types of people, I can tell you all about those types of people, whoever those types of people are. So Paul has these fantastic statements about what the Spirit is up to. The Spirit is alive in you. The Spirit animates you so that you can walk no longer after the flesh to experience the death and decay that walking after the flesh is. The Spirit lives within you, so now you can be fully alive. Alive unto God. Alive in the ability to love like Christ loves us. You are fully alive. This is fantastic news, Paul, but how can you be so sure? They're big claims, but how can you be so sure? And think about this. How this question would have naturally come from his audience, because they knew how you could be sure through all the rituals that they did. The Jews and Gentiles, then the pagan Gentiles, they had systems of ritual worship. We most often just think about sacrifice, but sacrifice was part of it. They had a system of ritual worship. And so you could know that somebody, like, they did X, Y, and Z, and so this should be the outcome of it. People have tried to make praying like a special prayer, the sinner's prayer, quote unquote, the sinner's prayer. People have tried to make that a ritual. It's not, there's no ritual to it. There's no magic formula. People have made baptism. Well, you'll receive the Spirit once you are baptized. That's weird. None of that's in Scripture. And in fact, Scripture denies that. One story is whenever Peter is sitting there and he's proclaiming Jesus to Cornelius, this God-fearing Gentile. Was it Cornelius? Yeah, I think it was Cornelius. If I'm wrong about that, don't let me know. He is proclaiming the good news to him, and while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes down and animates them. Peter goes, hey, Gentiles can get it. Wow, neat. That's cool. The Gentiles can get the Spirit too. Okay, so that's good news. But also, they don't have to make some incantation. The Spirit falls on them. Because the Spirit saw their belief within themselves, within their heart. They didn't have to proclaim it to everybody. They didn't have to go through baptism. I mean, Peter, whenever he's telling the church about this, he goes, I mean, I wasn't even done. Like, I haven't given the invitation. There was no altar call. Could you imagine? And the Spirit came. So, they would have naturally had this question. We naturally have this question. Paul even, like, he hints, if indeed the Spirit lives with you, you go, does the Spirit live within me? So then we want to go, okay, how do we know? How do we know? How do we know? How can you be so sure? And this is what Paul says. We'll go to the next slide. He says, so then, brothers and sisters, we are under an obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. How can you be so sure, Paul? Paul just presumes it. Well, every time you cry out to God as your Abba, as your Father, you're doing that under the power of the Spirit. How can you be so sure? Have you cried out to Father God? You cried out to him in pain, in anguish, fear. God, help me. You cried out to him in joy and satisfaction. Oh, thank God. Thank you, God. Have you cried out to him, naming him as Father, because you believe he is your Father? Paul says, this is done through the Spirit. How can you be so sure? My brothers and my sisters, this is what Paul offers as assurance. He doesn't just say, by whom we cry. If you cried out, Abba, Father, if you cried out to God in prayer, you've done this in the power of the Spirit. He goes on and he modifies this and he builds it up. He says, because the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. This is how the Spirit bears witness to us. When we cry out to God, trusting that he is God the Father, not God the malicious, malevolent miser, but God the Father. And Jesus says, hey, you dudes who are, you're not so great all the time. Your children cry out to you and they say, give us bread, and you don't give them a stone. You give them bread, don't you? Why do you think God's worse than that? The Spirit bears witness to us that we are God's children. And this bearing witness happens when we cry out and we say, Father. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive them. There's a couple things here that I do want us to see about this idea of crying out to God as Father, because it might just be so so familiar to us that we can miss a little bit of the punch that Paul's making here. And that's what happens sometimes when you grow up in the faith and you've been here, or if you've been here long enough, some of those things that were fresh and they were new and they were exciting and it was this beautiful new truth that can get kind of, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I'm God's child. Like you can sing, I am who you say I am. I'm a child of God. Yay. And sometimes you can say, I am who you say I am, a child of God. When we think about this, there's a lot of things that you can think around this, but if you're going to look at this biblically, this goes all the way back to the creation story where Adam is considered son of God. Luke interprets it this way whenever he's putting out Jesus' genealogy, but when you think about Adam being the son of God, and then you think about how God has worked in, and then he says, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great and mighty nation, and then he begins calling Israel his son, his firstborn, is how he tells Moses to go and to address Pharaoh. He says, listen, the Lord comes down and he says, my son, my firstborn son. And he's talking about Israel there, right? biblically, you can make all these connections and correlations to understand that one of the things that Paul is saying here is he's saying that anybody who cries out to God as Abba, as Father, is you are being identified as the children of the covenant. His covenant people. His chosen. Those words elect and chosen, I always want to make sure, remember, we're not chosen instead of others. We're chosen for the sake of everyone, right? So sometimes he chose this one, he chose this one, but he didn't choose us. That's not what those words mean. Those words mean, hey, these are chosen and we know it, and you know what your job is? To make sure that those understand covenant love, covenant fidelity, God's love, God's mercy, God's goodness, God's trustworthiness and his reliability. Chosen doesn't not mean instead of others. Elect doesn't mean I'm elected and others aren't elected. Elect and chosen mean you are chosen for the sake of everyone. You were set aside. You've been made holy, not to be apart from everybody, but to be in service of everything. If you think about the temple, the items that were consecrated, they were set aside, they were made holy. They were made holy for a specific purpose. We talked about this with our teens in discipleship last week, that just looking at Matthew, whenever Jesus calls his initial disciples and he's going by the lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Peter, James, and John, and they're working on their father's boats and messing with the nets, and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And we talked about discipleship is following Jesus with intent, with an intentional purpose to become what he wants you to become. And we know what he wanted them to become. People who didn't go hunt just for food, but they went and they fished to rescue people out of the abyss, as it were. So whenever you claim Abba, Father, when you're claiming this, Paul is like, and he said this like throughout the text about this idea that the covenant family is not just the people who are the children of Abraham. They're the people by his blood, by his DNA. They are the children of Abraham by his faith. And so he wants you to, like, when he says, by the Spirit you cry, Abba, Father, that is even deeper than just, one time I prayed to God and I said, Father, forgive me. I addressed him as Father. He's like, it's not just about the address of Father. It's understanding the weight of Father. And the weight of Father is, if you can call him Father, then you're part of his covenant family. You're part of his chosen, his elect, his people that he wants to be conformed to the image of his son. And again, that's not because you're so special and everybody else is not so special. It's he wants you to be conformed to the image of his son so that you can be a witness to everybody else, so everybody in this world can be conformed to the image of his son. That's the destiny that he wants for all of us. So when you claim Abba, Father, you're claiming to be a covenant member of God's family. You're also claiming, this is weighty, this word, Abba, Father, you're also claiming in this that you believe not only is God your Father, but he is truly the Father of Jesus. Paul, in Romans chapter number 1, I'll read it for you, I won't have it up on the screen, but in Romans chapter 1, again, He talks about the gospel. He says, listen, I'm Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And he says, this gospel, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel, verse number 3, concerns his son who was a descendant of David with reference to the flesh, but who was appointed the son of God in power, according to the Holy Spirit. When you cry out to God, claiming him as Abba, Father, you're saying, I'm part of his covenant family. I'm going to recognize that. I'm not going to identify as that. How did you get to know this? The Spirit spoke it to you. How did the Spirit speak it to you? Well, you weren't probably just sitting there on an island thinking into the void, although the Spirit can do that. Probably somebody was a witness. As Paul will later say, how can they hear if nobody proclaims to them? And so whenever somebody proclaimed to you the truth, the Spirit says, you're God's child. And you said, Father, you did that through the Spirit. I'm part of your covenant family. But I also, I'm claiming, whenever I cry out to God as Abba Father, I'm claiming you are the Father of Jesus. Jesus is your son. So you're making this theological claim that Jesus, that God is Father of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who you've empowered. You've given the authority over heaven and earth. So crying out to God and just saying, Abba, Father, Paul is saying there's a weight to this. You recognize who God is in reference to Jesus, who Jesus is in reference to God. And then you're making a further claim, I recognizing who I am in reference to the Father because of the Son. Because Jesus is your Son, and I trust in Jesus, then I participate in the life of Jesus, and what's true of Jesus becomes true of me. What's true of Jesus is true of us. Do you deserve that? Does that feel a little overwhelming? We know we don't deserve it. It feels a little overwhelming, so much so that you and I won't even live into that truth. We deny that truth. How dare we deny that truth? And we do it believing it to be out of great humility and great respect. Oh, well, it's like Peter whenever he's sitting there and Jesus is like, hey, Peter, take off your sandals. And Jesus gets in front of him and Jesus looking like a servant, acting like a servant, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, on his knees in front of his probably adolescent, loudmouthed, like rabble-rousing crew of disciples. He gets down on bended knee, acting like a servant. And sometimes we want to be like Peter. Don't wash my feet. Not how I would never allow that of you, Lord. Because we're so honorable. We're so respectful. We would never allow you to serve us like that, God. And Jesus says, hey, you know, if you trust me, I give you the Spirit. And what's true of me is true of you. So the wisdom that he walked in, the love that he walked in, the power of the Spirit. When we talk about power of Spirit, talk about like the miraculous things that he did. I know Baptists don't like to believe this, but we can do. Now, not all of us can do it, because the Spirit gives to each of us different gifts. And probably what happened is all the people who have those gifts are now meeting at churches together. And all those people who don't have those gifts are now meeting at churches together. And instead of going like, oh, the gifts are here and they're real and they're powerful and the Lord's working, we go, oh, well, we don't meet at their church and we don't even know if they're real believers. Or if they are, they're deeply flawed. But what's true of Jesus is true of us. Because when you cry out to God as Father, you are understanding who he is in reference to Jesus, who Jesus is in reference to him, and who you are in reference to God through the Son. And the Son says, what's true of me is true of you. Paul's going to go on to say it. Jesus, we talk about Jesus being glorified. Paul is going to talk about you and I, not just glory that we're going to experience. He's going to talk about you and I being glorified like the Son in the resurrection. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. Let's not play coy and go, oh, geez, shucks, I can't do that. Why don't we play into the identity? Why don't we say, okay, God, if you're going to serve me that way, if you're going to give me this thing that I don't deserve, why don't we jump to the next statement that Peter says, then not my feet only, my whole body. Fill me full of your Spirit so that what is true of the Son is true of me, because this world needs your Son. And if your son has so chosen to take up residence in my life through the Spirit so that this world could experience his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, his power, his authority, then come on, God, give me all of you. Fill me full of your Spirit so that I walk in newness of life. Man, if he doesn't do it, and we keep living in this coy nature of, oh, not me, go get somebody else who's more deserving. Nobody else is more deserving, because none of us are deserving. But also, the flip side of that is God is saying, hey, because I love all of you, and because it was my original intent, whenever I designed you, was to for you to bear my image, guess what I'm going to do? I'm staying on that course. And I'm going to fill you with my Spirit so you can bear my image, so that you could be my witness in this world. And whenever you are sitting there and you're going, how can I be sure that you want to use me, God? He said, didn't you call out to me and call me dad? Yeah. Don't you remember what calling me dad means? It means you're part of my covenant family. As Paul would say here in this text, you're an heir of mine. And you're a joint heir with Christ. Don't you know what crying out, calling me dad means? It means that just as I'm the father of Jesus, I'm the father of you. So what's true of Jesus and my relationship is true of you and my relationship. So what God is declaring is deserve, undeserve isn't even on the table. It's his desire to give you all of himself. He's demonstrated this in the life of Christ on the cross. It's his desire to give him all of yourself. Not only demonstrated it, revealed this in Christ, but he promised that because Christ, we get Spirit, all of himself. It's his desire to give us all of himself so that we can be conformed, as Paul's going to go on in Romans 8 to say, so that we can be conformed to the image of his son. So when you cry out, hey, you should know that that is a testimony. Because I went to God, trusting him as my father, that's a testimony that the Spirit of God is alive in me. Not because you were baptized. Not even just because one day whenever you were, you said the right prayer. It's not about saying the right prayer, right? It's not because you showed up to church today or every other Sunday. It's not because you read your Bible and you pray every day and you grow. See, how can you be sure when in a world where they had rituals and that gave them assurance? And for you and I who like rituals, we claim we don't. We like rituals. But we need something for assurance. In a faith that says, or in a, yeah, a faith tradition that says no ritual will do or is necessary or is required. Trust, we might ask, how can we be sure that the Spirit of God is alive in me? And Paul, anticipating this question, just mentions it as he passes by and he says, oh yeah, you cry Abba Father by the Spirit. And when you cry Abba Father by the Spirit, that's the Spirit bearing witness to your spirit that you are his. And if you're his, then you're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. It's all lovely, isn't it? Well, it's lovely until we remember that Jesus suffered. And so what's true of Jesus is true of us. But Paul's going to have a word to say about that, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. But until then, you know how you can be sure? You know how you can be sure that the Spirit is living within you You can be sure whenever you cry out to the Lord and you call him Father. Y'all probably have heard this before. That word Abba is it's a specific term. It's Aramaic. It's not Greek for one, so it's Aramaic. And it's like not a formal use of addressing one's father. It's a kind of an informal way of addressing father. And so people have said it's kind of like calling him not father, but daddy. And there's some truth to that. I've read all the arguments for and against that and in the middle and all between. Some people go, well, we don't want you to be too familiar with God, you know, the one who came to serve you. You got to make sure, you know, it's like, I don't understand how that all works, but we all want to have this piety all the time. Like, well, I would never call my father daddy. So some people get weird about it that way. Some people, on the other hand, they just make it too loose and too flippant and too, like really kind of just too goofy, if you will, for my taste. And that's all right. Some people are goofy and they can do it. I'm just going to tell y'all what I kind of come in this argument is it's an informal term. And the best thing that you should know about it is that it's supposed to show intimacy of a relationship. And so if you think about it, however you would intimately talk to your mom or your dad. For a long time, I just called my mom Faith because I thought it was funny at first. And then it kind of became like one of those things, like that was the way that like I could look at her and I could talk to her and I could address her that actually was intimate for me. Mommy doesn't sound real fun coming off my lips. And I think she would probably go, don't call me mommy. She would probably get a little disgusted in her tum-tum. I've gone back to calling her mom. Mama, mom, mom, mama, mom, 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 mommy, mama, mom. You're supposed to say what at some point? Yeah, you didn't. Love you. I love you more. Yes. So, people have highlighted the idea of this intimacy, and it's important. But I hope today we could see it's more than just an intimate acknowledgement of God. That is true. But it's an acknowledgement that if he is my father, then I am a covenant member of his family. I'm an heir. I'm a joint heir. And I'm a member of his family not so that I can be better than others. I'm a member of his family so that this whole world can know that there is a family to join. There is a Father in heaven who loves them, who gives himself for us, so that this world can live in resurrection glory. So my brothers and my sisters, you can be sure. You can be sure. And if you are sure, let's not play coy anymore. Let's say, Father, fill me with your spirit so I can live like your son. So that's what's true of him will be true of me. Amen? Join me in a word of prayer. Lord, I love you. I thank you for who you are. God, I pray and I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul's wisdom and brilliance.